Well, as most of you know, we've been going through a series on Nehemiah. And we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah, going through it systematically and looking at it from a leadership perspective. And so we're getting some ideas about leadership, and the reason why we want to do that is because of the fact that leadership is influence. And we want to influence those around us. And we especially want to influence them for the cause of Christ and seeing them come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we've been looking at it from that perspective. Today we're actually going to be looking at an event as a result of this leadership. And so I invite you to follow along. We'll be mainly in Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll make mention of chapter 7, but we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open them up to Nehemiah chapter 8 to follow along with me here this morning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us, Lord. And as we lift our eyes up to you this morning, Lord, I pray that we see Jesus, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to see the truth in your word here this morning. Guide us, Lord, because, Lord, we want to be the best that we can be as individuals and also church. And, Lord, we want to have an influence for you to those around us, Lord. We live in a very dark times right now as we see all the events and things that are happening in this world. And, Lord, I don't know how much more has to go on before you're going to return. So, Lord, it seems like our time is coming to an end here in this world. And so, Lord, we want to make sure that we do all that we can to see people come and know Christ before you return. So I pray, God, that you would help us with that, give us the boldness that we need to speak out for you. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. As a child, I remember when our church would have a revival. How many of you have ever been to a revival before? Lift your hands up. All right, a few of you. For us, it was simply a term that was used for church services that were outside of the normal hours and usually outside of our normal building as well. And what we would do is our church had a lot of property, so we'd set up this huge tent. I mean, it was massive, probably about as big as this room. It was a massive tent that we would set up. And what they would do is they would throw the old sawdust on the ground. Man, it was great. I just love the smell of sawdust. Maybe that's where I got my love for woodworking. I don't know. But I love the smell of sawdust, and it was just something different. And we would have an open air sort of type of service, and people with the community were invited to come, and occasionally we would bring a special guest who had the ability to move people with his preaching. You know, those guys that really can just get everybody fired up and had the ability to move people. The Spirit of God would move in the hearts of men and women, and they would walk the aisles, and some would be weeping under conviction. As they were dealing with issues in their lives, and there would be some that actually would come and they would be convicted of the Holy Spirit, and the altar workers would be working with them, and they would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we'd pray for them. And as we talk about this revival and how wonderful and great it was, we would talk about it for weeks afterwards of what God had done. Now, we don't hear much about revival this day and age, do we? We don't hear much about it, and the few that we do hear about it, sometimes it seems probably maybe a little bit more hype than actual revival. In every genuine revival in history, there are two major thrusts that have always appeared. The first is there's always been a proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. There's always been a proclamation of the Bible, God's Word. And secondly, there's always been the responsive mobilization of believers, God's people. So there had been a proclamation of God's word and a responsive mobilization of God's people. Those two things are what made revivals throughout the years. Strange as it may sound, revival actually does not relate directly to the unsaved. You can't revive someone who's lost, but you can revive people who are saved. Revival occurs as God ignites the fire of his word and then mobilizes his people to go and to win the lost for Christ. The sinners come to faith in Christ is really more of a byproduct of the proclamation of God's word and the revival of God's people going out and reaching our world for Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can illustrate this concept of revival from pages of history. About 400 years ago in Germany, God lit a fire in the lives of several men. And as God burned his word into their hearts of these few men, it wasn't long before such greater lights as Melanchthon and Calvin and Zwingli and of course Luther, they all began to carry the torch to all of Europe. And the Bible came into the language, into the hands of the people of Germany, and gradually that old formalism of the church was replaced with a living and vibrant Christianity. And not too many years later in Scotland, there lived a fiery preacher and a powerful writer named John Knox. Once he said of Mary, Queen of Scots, that she was an old Jezebel. Can you imagine that? She was an old Jezebel. But what's even more amazing was her response to that remark. She responded, "I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England." Wow, what a statement. "I fear his tongue and pen more than the armies of England." What a powerful man this was. She knew that Knox carried the clout in the minds of the people. He read God's word and he trusted in its promises, and then he mobilized the people of Scotland into what became known as the Scottish Revival. Then came the Wesley brothers. They lived in England in the 1800s, born in a unique home. They were sons of an English rector and perhaps the greatest mother of England has ever known. In his 50 years of preaching, John delivered 40,000 sermons. He spoke to audiences as great as 20,000 people without the assistance of a public address system. We wonder, how in the world did he do that? He traveled 225,000 miles, most of it on horseback. He proclaimed the Word of God. His gifted brothers, Charles, left the church with a magnificent legacy of 8,000 hymns. Among them were many that are still even sung today in many churches today. The common people not only got a Bible, but also a hymnal. And these were two contributions that Luther wished to make to Christendom. He says, a Bible so they could understand, and a hymnal from which they could sing. And he says, you let them loose and the flame will spread on its own. That is revival. When God's word is proclaimed and the people of God are mobilized, revival has occurred. Now, because our focus will be on revival here this morning, I don't want to take time to review all of chapter 7. This includes a list of names to establish a registry of people and the proper positions to put them in, and especially in leadership, and to make sure all of them were eligible. And also it includes some of the current possessions as well. If that's of interest to you, then I'll let you read it on your own. But that doesn't mean that it's not important. It is very important, and it certainly was a preparation for the revival that was to come. But I would prefer really to focus on revival itself here this morning. So let's talk about the first revival here. And also, before we actually jump into the revival itself, let's talk about the need for revival. Tucked away in the old book of Nehemiah is the first recorded revival. The revival occurred at Watergate. If we look at Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month." The setting of this first two verses here in this chapter describes the most exciting experience since the completion of the wall. But before we get into that, it's helpful to know that there was a spiritual vacuum in the city at this time. The wall reconstruction project had been completed and the people had moved into their own dwellings. And according to chapter 7, which is a detailed chapter on organizational structure, the people were now well-ordered, they were well-defended, and they were well-governed. However, even though its residents had nice homes and good jobs and they were well protected, something was still missing in the community here. And Nehemiah sensed a spiritual vacuum, and so did the people. And this is important because there is a need to be authentic. There is a need to be authentic. Even regarding churches today, Satan has his counterfeits out there. Let's be honest. Reading through the first three chapters of Revelation, it'll give you a glimpse of church history. And as you come to the end, you will see that there are churches that are really just out there playing churches. A timeless truth emerges from all of this. A well-constructed superstructure is not enough if there is little or no life on the inside. A superstructure, well-constructed, is not enough if there is little or no life on the inside. Are you hearing me here, church? It was true in Nehemiah's wall. And it's true in churches today. We've all seen beautiful structures and well-oiled organizational machinery, but later we found that that was it. That was it. That's all it was. Many churches today are like this impressive machinery I once read about. It had hundreds of wheels, cogs and gears and pulleys and belts and lights, which all moved and lit up at a touch of a button. And when somebody asked, "What does it do?" the inventor replied, "Oh, it doesn't do anything, but boy, doesn't she run beautifully." Well, that's not what we want in the church, is it? Machinery is not alone is not enough. You can have one of the most beautiful churches in the world, but if it is dead on the inside, all you have is a beautiful building with no purpose beyond itself. Satisfactory buildings and well-organized operations are essential, and we need to do that. We got to have that. I mean, when we come in on Saturday, we got to clean this place up because Sunday's coming, and it's going to reflect the one that we serve. We have to be diligent when it comes to our property, and we certainly want to clean up in order to present ourselves well. I mean, how if we have a dignitary coming on property, we would certainly want to clean it up, right? Well, how much more should we be willing to do so when we come to worship our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ? What kind of message and testimony would it send to our community if we left the place trash and we came to worship? Also, God is not the author of confusion, so we want to be organized for the things to run smoothly to ensure that we are effective in our ministry. But getting our people grouped and protected and relating smoothly with one another is equally vital to our ministry as well. Those walls surely must be built, but a true and effective leader also ensures that what happens on the inside is real and authentic as well. So when we talk about revival, let's talk about the function for revival. What needs to occur in order for revival to take place here this morning? Well, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square." That was in front of the water gate. "And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Notice, first of all, what happened here is there was a mobilization of fresh personnel. There was a mobilizing of fresh personnel. Evidently, both the Lord and Nehemiah knew that Ezra would do a better job at getting things done on the inside of the wall than Nehemiah. Here is another example of entrusting the ongoing task of a project to others who are more apt and better qualified than the person at the top. And the truth of the matter is, if the person at the top feels like they must do everything and not empower others to assist, well, then they themselves become ineffective eventually. They can't do that for very long. Eventually, they will burn out. And this is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? "For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ." He has put all of us in the body for a reason, for a purpose. He's got a special project just for you. And he wants us all to come together as a body in order to do and accomplish what we cannot do on our own. Part of a pastor's responsibility is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, not to take it all upon himself. And as we've already seen how Nehemiah was good at delegating tasks, Nehemiah utilized Ezra's skill at that time, at that crucial time in Jerusalem. Ezra became the spokesman for the people. And this is why I sometimes will go through, and as I see people come in and new people come in, I'm always scanning for qualified men and women. And I have your plan. I have your future planned out long before you even know who I am. I'm thinking, man, this guy will be good at this, or this girl will be good at this, or man, I'd love to get them involved in this. And I'm always looking for people, how we can use them and utilize them, and how they can use their gifts for the Lord in our church and our community here. We want to get people in the right people in the right positions, and that's just as important as well. It's bad to have a person in the wrong position. That could actually be detrimental to your ministry. So it's good to have the right people in the right position. And so this is what Nehemiah did. He knew that he wasn't the right person for the job here. And so he brought in Ezra to come in and do the job for him. But also, another part of this revival here is making known the established truth. Making known the established truth. What did they do? They simply opened up God's Word. They opened up God's Word. I cannot tell you the number of people that have actually come up to us since we've been here in Western Australia, even down south. People have come up to us and say, you know, one of the things we really love about your church is the fact that you open up the Bible. And I'm thinking, what do you mean? I thought that was sort of standard for churches, to open up the Bible. And they were saying, no, you know, we've been in churches that we never hear from God's Word. The pastor gets up there and never opens up the Bible, and I cannot fathom that. You know, we are a very Bible focus here at this particular church. This is why we have it up on the screen, and we encourage you to bring your Bible and open up your Bible and to take notes. And here we see the scriptures were openly and boldly proclaimed. Often when success comes, there's a tendency to operate on emotional fuel, the enthusiasm and the good feelings that we have in church, instead of using the authentic fuel, which is the established truth. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, centered on In the Hand of an Angry God, was the catalyst for the first great awakening in the 1730s and 1740s. And it's interesting that he wasn't really an animated preacher from what I understand. He didn't really he didn't rely on enthusiasm and good feelings in order to get his message across. He just preached the Word of God and let the Spirit of God work in the hearts of people. And we see how impactful he was in his ministry. Enthusiasm and good feelings may eventually fade, but the established truth of the Word of God always remains. Always remains. This is why this has to be such an important part of our church. Remember that the first major thrust in genuine revival is the proclamation of the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, who set the pace for the early church, stayed with the Word of God. He didn't go out and share with his opinions. He stayed with the Word of God. And even when growth occurred, the vast number of people became followers of Christ. Those who led the first century revival never ventured from the written Word of God. They always proclaimed the Word of God. And the same truth was for the reformers as well. And I find it helpful to discover in this section of Nehemiah's memoirs here the characteristics of authentic Bible exposition. Notice what Ezra did. First of all, there was a reading of God's Word. There was a reading of God's Word. Look with me in verse 3. Then he read from it, talking about the book of the law, in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand in the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law. Now, the first thing I notice is that he went from morning to midday. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. From morning to midday. And so, if I get a little bit long here this morning, I've got it under good authority here. And so you just remember what it was like back in Nehemiah's day, right? Okay? But the exposition begins here, not with the opinion of men, but with the established truth of God. Some came up, some have come up to me and they've shared a belief with me, and then they go and ask me what my opinion is. And sometimes, not to be rude, but sometimes I just go and ask them a question. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Especially if it's something that's well known. I mean, something that's very clear in Scripture. Why are you asking me my opinion when the Bible's clear about this? Why would you want my opinion? I had a lady call me about a year ago, and Never met her, don't know who she is, and never heard from her since, as far as I know. But she called me up, and apparently she'd been calling around to different churches to get different opinions of different pastors and things. And she says, "You don't know who I am, but I wanted to find out what the Bible says about divorcing your husband." I said, "Okay, I'm happy to have a conversation with you, but first of all, let's talk about you. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Yeah, I know Jesus Christ. Are you sure? And I went through that with her, and she seems to seem like, yes, she knew Jesus Christ as her Savior. I said, great. Is your husband saved? Does he know Jesus Christ as Savior? Well, I think so. I'm not sure. I said, okay. So why are you wanting to get divorced? Well, I just, we've grew apart, and I said, okay, well, what does the Bible say? I said, has he committed adultery? Has he done, has he abused you? I mean, is there anything along those lines that would cause you to say, hey, I feel right? Well, not necessarily, and I don't think he's committed adultery, and he's actually really good to me, but I just feel like, we just need to get divorced. And I said, well, according to the Bible, I don't think you have grounds for it. I don't believe you should get divorced. Well, then what if? And she comes, over and over again, coming up with all the what ifs and what ifs. I said, hang on, just stop for a moment. I said, it sounds like to me, you're just looking for a reason to divorce your husband, and you're looking for me to justify it. And you're looking for scriptures to justify it. And she thought for a minute. She goes, well, I guess I am. I said, well, it's not going to happen. I can't go beyond what scripture says. You either agree with it or you don't. And she was not happy with my assessment of that, because she really wanted to justify divorcing her husband. But I said, I can't go beyond what Scripture says. If they don't know what the Bible says, then I encourage them to find out and to assist with that need if I have to. But before you go asking the opinion of others, study the Scriptures for yourself to see what it has to say. I mean, the reality is, if you go and call around and ask enough people, you're probably going to find somebody who may agree with you, regardless of whether your view is right or wrong. This is why it's so important for us to be biblically based. This is why I stress that we be a Bible-believing church. I want this church to be a scriptured focus, always striving for the truth. But the second thing we see here is a respect for God's, a respect for truth. A respect for God's truth. This was obvious in their response. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5, it says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up." This showed their respect for the word of God. When he began to read, all the people stood up. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, amen." They were in agreement with it. And while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The people listened attentively. They wanted to hang on every word that was being said. And whenever Ezra got up and read the word of God, they could say amen to the truth that they were hearing. They were in agreement with it. And it prompted them to respond in an act of worship in humility with their faces on the ground. That respect of God's word is both verbal and physically demonstrated here. That's the power of the word of God. And the third thing we see is the revealing of truth. The revealing of truth. The truth was explained so that all who heard it understood it. Look in verse 8. And Nehemiah 8, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8 says, "So they read distinctively from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense." Notice that. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. After the oral reading of the book, those gifted with the truth translated it in order to give the sense of the meaning. The phrase there, "they gave the sense," means intelligence or good sense. The intelligence is more than just a mere book knowledge or learning about a particular subject. It has greater significance and meaning, more like insight or understanding is the idea. It was translated to make something distinct, to separate it from something else, to make it flow together in a meaningful fashion is the idea. They separated the word, the verses and the passages so that they can fit it all together intelligently, clearly and understandably. But why did they need to translate the scriptures? Well, if you remember, these people were Jews by birth, but not by tongue or culture. These Jews had come from Babylon, to Jerusalem, and they had brought with them that Chaldean mentality and lifestyle. This was a generation that was born into captivity. And the words read to them were from the Hebrew Bible. They heard the Hebrew Bible through Babylonian ears. And there was a communication breakdown. And as such, these trained scribes took the Hebrew text and they made it meaningful to the ears of the listener. And after translating it, the verse says that they gave the sense. They unlocked the door leading to understanding, the ability to see something beneath the surface. They gave their audience an in-depth meaning of the words and the passages so that they would understand what it was saying. The fourth thing we see here is their reliance on truth. The truth was applied. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribes and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, this is one of the reasons why we take our notes and each week and we put them on the screen and we put them online and make them available to you, is because I want to give you the opportunity to even take those notes and go home and review them so that you can apply them to your life, so you can go back and maybe listen to it again so you can get that understanding. Those who heard it responded. Why were they crying? Well, because they knew they were guilty. They knew they were guilty. They were thinking back in those years when they had a little or no spiritual input at all, and they recalled their sins of their forefathers that caused them to fall into captivity in the first place. The depth of their guilt brought weeping. And that was a good sign, by the way. Often I see people who are confronted with their sin and they're weeping as God brings healing to their soul. There's nothing wrong with that. At times, guilt is an excellent motivational factor. Not all guilt is wrong. God often uses guilt to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you here this morning, if that's a need that you have, if you have that guilt feeling here this morning, why don't you allow me to sit down and talk with you and have that time where we can come to Jesus together. God often uses guilt to bring people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so if you're experiencing that here this morning, let me encourage you to make that right before you leave today. Nehemiah stood in that moment of guilt and said, "Now stop that. God is forgiving. Let's move on. This is a holy day. This is not a day to cry, but a day to celebrate." Look in verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And the leadership goes and reiterates that message of Nehemiah to the rest of the people as well in verse 11. "So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved.'" It seems like they were living in an era that was sort of like maybe the 1960s, during which there was a declaration that God was dead. Those who were beyond my years may remember that. But the Jews of Nehemiah's time, God had sort of been away on a long, weary journey, maybe, as it were. They had lost touch with their Lord, and they were sort of fearful of him. There was a sign on the back of a car that once read, "God is back, and boy, is he mad." God is back, and boy, is he mad. Well, there's only one problem with that idea. God never left. He never left. It's man who is the one that often leaves. Those in Jerusalem were Jews. They were thinking, "God's been gone, and now he's back, and boy, is he mad." And Nehemiah and his men were saying, "Oh, no, hang on. You are the ones who left, not God. You are the ones who left. Therefore, you should celebrate today. This marvelous God of heaven still stands with arms open, and he says, 'I am ready to forgive and forget. I'll take every one of you back. If you will repent and come to me, I'll take you just as you are.'" And they celebrate not because God has returned, but because they have returned. And they have repented, and they have reconciled to God. And that, my friend, is worth celebrating. That's worth celebrating. Once we have repented and been reconciled, we don't need to bemoan our sins anymore. God's dealt with them. They're under the blood. And Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 12 says, "And all the people went their way and eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." They got that understanding. They finally realized what it was about. And verse 12 tells us that they applied the message personally and they became a people that were mobilized. They had a time of celebration because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And make no mistake about it, this indeed was a revival. This was a day of celebration. The Bible had been proclaimed and the people were mobilized in their response. And as a wise leader, Nehemiah employed fresh personnel. And as a godly leader, he stayed with the established truth. But there is yet another factor that gave meaning to the building of the wall. And we see this last bit here is a missional understanding of his calling. There was a missional understanding of his calling. He was able to distinguish between the means and the end. It's an old long-term versus short-term distinction. Nehemiah had been chosen to do what essentially was a short-term job, a means to an end project rather than a comprehensive end job. His leadership was to prevail over the building of the protective wall, a vital task, but definitely not an end assignment. The purpose of the wall was not just to have a wall, but to contain, protect, and identify the people of God. Beyond the wall building project was a goal Nehemiah never forgot. Discerning leaders know how to distinguish the means from the end. Because they are free from tunnel vision, a discerning leader considers the whole scene, the bigger picture, not just their own contributions. And Nehemiah made provisions for the final completion plan of God's full plan here. He wisely avoided the monument mentality. He wasn't interested in them building a statue for himself or a monument in his name. He didn't put a plaque, Nehemiah's name, on the wall here. He entertained no inflated opinions of the brick and mortar project. He didn't make an idol out of the wall. To him, the wall afforded the people a useful and helpful environment, the means for an experience in a revival that would have external dimensions, the end. If you think about the characteristics of Nehemiah's leadership and what he revealed in this chapter, you will find a single theme threaded throughout, and that is unselfishness. Unselfishness. Unconcerned about having his name in the spotlights, Nehemiah stepped aside and strengthened the overall project with fresh reinforcements, people like Ezra, who was better than he was at handling the scriptures. And as Ezra did his job, Nehemiah stood among the people, applying the truth that was proclaimed. It posed no problem for him to step aside and have that wall project virtually ignored because a far more significant activity was taking place among the people within the walls. Why? His mindset was unselfish. We have leaders who don't have a servant's heart from time to time. And there are many nauseating examples of excessive image building among leaders, and it is more about their legacy, their reputation, their achievements. However, the future of this church is not dependent upon one man, regardless of who that man is behind this pulpit. Each of us have a purpose beyond ourselves. And God has placed each one of us within this body in order to achieve a greater goal. And if we want revival, it starts with a proclamation of the established truth of the Word of God, not man's opinion. And I can assure you, as long as I'm behind this pulpit, we are going to continue to preach the Word of God. That's not going to change. But it continues with the mobilization of God's people. For us to have revival in our church collectively, it starts with the revival in our hearts individually. And for that, we need our hearts to align with God's. And that happens when we examine ourselves and we confess our sins to God. Communion is a time that we set aside periodically when we search our hearts and we confess our sins and we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And what I'd like to do is at this time, I would like for Adam to come on up, and he's going to lead us in our communion here this morning.